after this point during his journey to Jerusalem. After his arrest, Jesus spoke very few words to his accusers or those who condemned him. Verse 1 of this morning's passage reveals that Jesus knew that the time had come for his earthly ministry to reach a climax with the upcoming redemptive work on the cross. The setting for this morning's passage, which Nolan just read for us, is a meal shared with the disciples. The exact nature of this meal and its connection both to the Passover family meal and to the Last Supper, described in the Synoptic Gospels, has long been debated. The numerous parallels with the synoptic descriptions suggest it was most likely the same occasion. But there is some disagreement among scholars, but they always seem to find something to disagree about. Whether this was the actual Passover meal or not does not change the importance for us as believers, nor does it change the application in our lives. As I said, the setting for this morning's passage is a meal shared with the disciples. And verse 2 tells us that the meal was already in progress, and Jesus does the unusual act of getting up from the reclined position that they were in, and he prepares to do the most menial task. Washing of the feet was a task that was performed by the person of the lowest ranking in the household. The task that I demonstrated with Kelly this morning was a live example and an application of this morning's lesson. Let me ask, how many of you were uncomfortable while I was doing that? It's not something we do here in the West, is it? I'll confess, I was a little uncomfortable when the notion came to my mind, and Tuesday night after the board meeting, I asked Kelly if he would be willing to allow me to do this, and I know he was uncomfortable with the thought as well, so I want to thank both Nolan and Kelly for helping this morning. But this was uncomfortable for our Western sensibilities, but for the disciple of Jesus who were at the dinner with him that night, it would have been even more uncomfortable. This was a particularly humble task, included in a list of works where a Jewish slave should not be required to perform. So think about that. The lowest of the low in the Jewish community were not even permitted to do that task. Now, slavery was common at that time, but it was not like the slavery that we usually think about in the Americas. Individuals who owed a debt could work it off through chattel slavery. Jewish people could offer themselves up as slaves to other Jewish families to do work around the house or in the fields on the farm. But the washing of the feet was not permitted for a Jewish slave. This work was limited to a Gentile slave or perhaps a foreign-born slave, but not for Jewish people. So imagine the shock of the 12 men that were at dinner with Jesus that night. When no one else had stepped up to do it, that he steps up and he grabs the towel and he wraps it around his waist. First, he would have removed his outer garment, as Nolan read. It was a fine linen garment. It was something that they usually wore over top when they were traveling. It was kind of a do-all garment kind of thing. So he removes that, and then he humbly puts the towel around his waist, and he begins to kneel in front of the disciples and clean their feet. So it's no wonder that Peter reacted like he did. Look with me at verse 6 in this morning's passage. Verse 6 says, "He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus replied, 'You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand.' 'No,' said Peter, 'you shall never wash my feet.'" Now, Peter's reaction was understandable. As I said, foot washing was a common experience for everyone whenever they entered a home. Sandals were the usual footwear. So, of course, when you were traveling from location to location, not only your feet, but often your lower legs would get dirty. And this was such a predictable event that the host who provided the room where Jesus and the 12 were having their dinner had also provided the instruments needed for the foot washing. There was a basin of water there, and there was a towel. So it was fully expected that someone would need to perform this task. What was unexpected, that it would be the master who would do the cleaning. Jesus had delayed, perhaps waiting to see if one of the other men would have been first to step up and serve the others. There was a real possibility that one of them would have been humble enough to serve without being asked. Probably not the hot-headed Peter. Peter was always so quick to react. Probably not the sons of thunder, James and John, the same two brothers who reacted like Peter from time to time. Remember, it was James and John that offered to call down fire from heaven when the town of the Samaritan village refused to accept Jesus. These were the same two men who asked Jesus to give them whatever they asked, and then they proceeded to ask for the seats on the left and the right of the throne in heaven of the Lord. So these two probably lacked humility to wash another's feet, at this time anyway. After the resurrection of Jesus, there seemed to have been changes in these men. As James was the first apostle to be martyred, and John certainly exhibits humility in his writings in the Bible. But on this evening, it appears that none of the 12 who were with Jesus were humble enough to serve the others. It was a cultural thing. I mentioned already how culturally it was forbidden for a Jewish person to perform this task. But Jesus often asks us to act in ways that are countercultural. Jesus asks us to do the uncomfortable. Notice what Jesus does, however. Jesus does not merely appoint or command someone to serve the others. Instead, he quietly stands and without fuss begins the humblest of tasks. And Jesus begins to serve the others. Jesus demonstrates the behavior he wishes from the 12. Which way of teaching do you think had the most lasting impact on these men? Jesus modeled servant leadership all throughout his time with his disciples. But there is a deeper meaning behind the actions of the Savior. First, Jesus is trying to disabuse Peter of his misconception of what the Messiah's actual purpose was in this incarnation. Jesus was not here to establish an earthly kingdom. Rather, he was here to be a willing sacrifice on our behalf. A sacrifice which would allow the Father's rebellious creation back into a reconciled relationship. A plan which the scriptures tell us was conceived before the foundations of the earth were laid. A plan which only an omniscient, omnipresent being could conceive. This was not Plan B. This was not Plan B, which was hastily drawn up after the unexpected fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Neither was Jesus a victim of circumstance whose death was a result of being a victim and swept up in the geopolitical conditions of the time. The Father was in complete control of not just the actions, but also of the timing of these events. This was not the time for the earthly reign of Christ. That time is coming. That time is coming, and judging by the world's events, that time is drawing closer and closer. But by taking on the humble task of washing the feet, Jesus is not acting like a king, but he's acting as a servant. The deeper meaning in this act is one of our salvation. One commentary writer put it this way, quote, "But the Lord's words also mean that only those cleansed by him have a relationship with him. Washing is a common biblical metaphor for spiritual cleansing, and only those who place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and confess their sins are cleansed by him and are united to him in eternal life." End quote. In other words, Jesus shows that once we are cleansed of our sins through the accepting gift of grace, the Father no longer holds our sins against us. However, the washing of the feet illustrates our need to stay clean by recognizing and confessing to the Father the sins that remain within us, the sins which are revealed through the shortcomings in our daily actions. After initially refusing Jesus' offer to wash his feet, Peter, true to his nature, goes to the opposite extreme. Jesus intends to only wash the feet, but Peter then asks for his hands and head to be washed. Jesus reminds Peter that they have already been cleansed by him. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." Now this indicates that Jesus is aware that one of them is preparing to betray him. Judas Iscariot was still with them at this point, though he was soon to leave to meet with the chief priests. And we will explore that in more detail in a future message. But look with me at verse 15. "I have set you an example. Look what you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Jesus asks us to emulate him and to be humble as well. The Apostle Paul also taught this. At the beginning of his great section about serving one another, Paul taught in Romans 12, starting in verse 3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." What Paul is saying is that the humility of the Christian should emulate the humility of the Savior. Jesus warns us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We certainly are not higher than the Master. I hesitated to do the foot washing here this morning. I've seen it done elsewhere and worried that it might come across as too showy. But this verse 15 convinced me that I should follow my Lord's example. I should focus more on my obedience to him than rather what others might think of me. There are some churches that observe this act regularly, almost as another ordinance illustrated by Jesus. Whether this verse is a sufficient basis for that practice of foot washing becoming a regular ordinance, in my opinion, it's probably doubtful. It was not seen in these terms in the early centuries. With the exception of 1 Timothy 5:10, there is no other New Testament reference to the act of foot washing. And it appears to be social rather than sacramental. But the accompanying attitude, however, permits no exception. Humility is a universal Christian virtue that is expressed through sincere and selfless service to others in Christ's name. Christian churches and fellowships are possible only where this attitude is expressed. They have no promise of permanence where this attitude of humility is lacking. In a world desperately searching for the secret of community, this passage speaks more powerfully. The personal and communal applications, however, cannot be separated. It is those who have been humbled at the cross and come to Christ as helpless sinners seeking his cleansing. They are the raw material of the community of humble servants. The cross is both the way of salvation and the key to community. So this leads us to our final point this morning. Jesus asks us to do the one another's. You've probably heard other pastors mention the one another's, but few explain exactly what they are. 66 times in 64 verses of the New Testament, the phrase one another is used. Sometimes it's used simply to indicate that more than one person was present at the time and that they spoke with each other. But if you look at verse 14 in this passage, Jesus says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." I've already mentioned that I don't think this is strong enough evidence to establish an ordinance, but it is an example of one of the things that we are to do for each other. Of course, washing feet is simply an example of a whole category of actions we can take to serve one another. Here are some scriptures that tell us what some of the one another's are. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Colossians 3:16, Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Now, there's some things that we should not be doing to one another. Some of those things include from James 4:11, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Again from James, this time from chapter 5, verse 9. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And finally, one last passage from the book of Romans. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'd like to clarify one thing. Acting with humility in the service of the Lord does not mean that we are to be doormats. We recently learned at the men's group that the word that we translate as meek comes from the Greek word which conveys the thought of controlled power. We are to be bold for Christ. Bold, but not arrogant. This past Thursday night at the youth group, one of the students mentioned the assassination of Charlie Kirk. We discussed the presence of evil in the world and how humanity does not need the concept of original sin to be condemned, for we are all judged by our own actions. We talked about how Charlie was influencing people of their generation and how he primarily aimed to reach them with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Like me, I'm sure you've been flooded this week with clips of Charlie's appearances. The one thing that impressed me most about Charlie was how he always deflected praise or credit for his work to the Lord. I heard him say several times this week, praise God, whenever someone tried to give Charlie credit for their conversion to Christ. That is biblical humility. That is biblical meekness. Power under control. Like a sheathed sword. God's word should be our sword whenever we go and do battle with the world. By the way, at the end of the youth group, we not only prayed for the family of Charlie Kirk, including his wife Erica and their two daughters, but we also prayed for the shooter as well, and that he would turn himself in as quickly before anyone else got hurt. Praise God for answered prayers. Just before we sing our final song, I want to draw your attention back to the last sentence of verse 1. Scripture says, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In the original Greek, the word we translate as end is the Greek word telos. And telos can also be translated as perfection or completeness. So in John 13, verse 1, it's saying that the Father loves us with perfection and completeness. And John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But this love in John 3:16, it's a generic love for all the world. In order to avoid falling into the trap of universalism, we must recognize the distinction between these two levels of love which God has for the world. There is a generic love, as found in John 3:16, a love in which God loves the world in order to draw his chosen men and women out of it. Then there is the deeper, more complete love which Jesus and the Father have for those who have been drawn out of the world and adopted into the family of God. A choosing and an adoption which has nothing to do with any good deeds which we may perform or any merit we may think we have earned in the eyes of the Father. But rather, it is a choosing which is based solely on the grace and mercy of the Father and given to us through the sacrificial work of the Son on the cross. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your unchanging nature, for your reliability. I thank you for the wisdom contained in your words. May you keep me humble and reliant on your leading and your words. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the most pivotal moments in our lives is when we acknowledge our needs. That acknowledgement was what enabled Tracy Bailey to turn his life around. Bailey writes in Guidepost magazine that in 1993, he stood in the White House Rose Garden in front of the President of the United States to receive the National Teacher of the Year Award. He'd come a long way. About 15 years earlier, he had stood as a teenager in front of a county judge in an Indiana courtroom to be sentenced to jail. Bailey had gone on a drunken rampage with friends, vandalized a high school, got caught, and was found guilty. Nevertheless, Bailey stood before the judge with his head held high, the words of his high school wrestling coach echoing in his mind, "Don't you ever hang your head. Don't admit defeat. The minute you do, it's over." The judge looked at the proud teenager and stunned the courtroom with Bailey's sentence. 5 years in the Indiana Youth Center, a prison one step below the penitentiary. Tracy Bailey went to jail with his head still held high, but it only took a few months for reality to hit him. One day, as he sat in solitary confinement, in a cell with nothing more than a metal cot, a sink, and a toilet, he realized what a mistake he had made. He began to weep. More importantly, he began to pray to God. "God, I need your help," he said. "I am defeated without you." That was the turning point for Tracy Bailey. He joined a prison Bible study and began taking college correspondence courses. After serving 14 months in jail, he was released on probation. Following further college studies, he became a science teacher in Florida. With these words, he summarizes the lesson he had learned in life. "I bowed my head and tasted victory." Let me close with this doxology from the second chapter of Philippians. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Go in peace. You are dismissed.